This morning, we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Philippians 4, 1 through 7. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And here in verse 1 of our text, the Apostle Paul issues what we might call a clarion call to spiritual steadfastness. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in the Lord, Paul says to the Philippian Christians. That is to say, stay true to the Lord, be firmly rooted in fellowship with him, be firmly rooted in your fervor for him. To be steadfast, to be spiritual steadfast, is to stand fast in the Lord. We could say it in the reverse. To stand fast in the Lord is what it means to be spiritually steadfast. And we are living in an age where it seems that many Christians are in a condition that could be described as being in a seesaw condition. They're in a condition where they are ever up and down, ever up and down. It seems that they are swaying from one side to another. It is difficult to tell whether they are going or coming in their Christian life. Now, crucial to our appreciation of this passage before us this morning are two words found in verse 1. The words, therefore, and thus. That word, therefore, we are told whenever we're reading scripture, every time we see a therefore, we must stop and ask what it is there for. This is one time we need to do that, because if we look at what went before, we'll notice that toward the end of chapter 3, particularly verses 20 and 21, Paul called attention to such great truths as our heavenly citizenship, as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his transforming our bodies according to the likeness of his body. The call to stand fast in the Lord is therefore premised, that is, grounded on these blessed heart-sharing truths. What greater motivation we have in standing firm, in being steadfast for the Lord, than the realization, the blessed realization, that Jesus is coming again and that we are going to be with him. We are going to be changed. We are going to be fashioned according to his glory. It is as though Paul is saying to these Christians, given the rich heavenly realities that are in store for you, given the fact that Jesus, our blessed Savior, is coming again, let nothing shake you off your firm foundation. Let nothing sway you. Let nothing sidetrack you from your stand in the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand thus firm in the Lord, my beloved. We look at that second word, thus, and in the Greek, that word translated thus means in this way or after this manner. Naturally, the question arises, in what way are we to stand firm? In what respect are we to stand firm, to stay true in the Lord? The idea here is that the instructions he's about to give in verses 2 through 9 represent as a whole the way or manner in which we will be able to remain firm and steadfast in the Lord. Let me begin by saying here that for Paul, Christian living was not a hit or miss affair. It was not a matter of trial and error, but Christian living for the Apostle Paul is methodical, it is strategic, and if we are going to get anywhere for God, we must have a method, we must have a strategy as to how we are going to get there. Interestingly, in church history, the Methodists as we know today arose from that principle, the idea of having a method with respect to being godly. We have entitled this sermon this morning, Keys to Spiritual Steadfastness. Keys to Spiritual Steadfastness. And it's very important we notice, I did not say the keys to spiritual steadfastness, but keys to spiritual steadfastness, because we are not suggesting that there is a need set formula, one specific need set formula that gives us the means by whereby we are going to stand strong and stable. So we have termed this keys for spiritual steadfastness. Of course, Paul clearly defines, he encapsulates the root of spiritual steadfastness when he says we are to stand fast in the Lord. Spiritual steadfastness comes about as we are rooted in the Lord, but in terms of the various ways in which we are rooted in the Lord, in which we remain steadfast to the Lord, verses 2 through 9 outline those principles for us. So we have in this passage what could well be summarized as key principles for spiritual steadfastness. There are at least seven such keys, which we will look at, seven such keys. If we're going to be spiritually steadfast, if we're going to be firm in the Lord, these must be true in our lives. First of all, we must resolve antagonisms. Secondly, and that is seen in verses 2 and 3, secondly, we must rejoice constantly, verse 4. Thirdly, we must recognize, we must be mindful of God's presence, verse 6. We must resort to prayer, verses 6 and 7. We must reflect on what's wholesome, verse 8. And then we must retain godly influence, verse 9. This injunction to stand fast in the Lord was most timely for the Philippians because as far as these Christians were concerned, they faced at least three daunting challenges. First of all, they are being terrorized by adversaries. We see that in chapter 1, verse 28, they faced a threat of persecution. Constantly, they were being hounded by their persecutors. They were terrorized by adversaries. Chapter 1, verse 28. Second, they were being overtaken by internal bickerings, as suggested by chapter 2, 1 through 4. And then thirdly, they were being bombarded by false immoral teachers, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3. And so we look, first of all, at the first key Paul suggests as to how we are going to stand fast in the Lord. If we're going to stand fast in the Lord, we must do so, first of all, by resolving antagonisms. Verses 2 and 3, I entreat Euodia, Paul says, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. If I would stop there for a moment, I would say this, that if any at all, it is true of us that we are at odds, what we might call irreconcilable odds, with a fellow believer, then we cannot claim to be spiritually steadfast. In my experience, sometimes in talking to Christians who will have struggles, difficulties, and they will say, you know, I'm not making headway in my Christian life. I'm just floundering. I'm just failing constantly. One good question I sometimes ask is, how is your relationship? And I would like to know, for example, are there any unresolved conflicts, any bitterness, any animosity that is being harbored? What do we know of these two women? We notice from verse 3 that they labored alongside Paul in his gospel ministry. Right away, that debunks the idea, the myth, we would say, that there's no place for women in ministry. Indeed, Scripture forbids women from teaching or exercising leadership over men, particularly in the context of public worship. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, not because of any inherent inferiority on their part, and by implication, not on account of any inherent superiority of men. Why has God arranged it that women are not assigned the role of teaching publicly in worship in the church of God? Because of God's order and purpose for women established in the creation mandate. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. It's not a cultural issue. It is a creational issue. God established from creation male headship, male leadership in the home and in the church. But apart from this particular restriction, women do have a place in ministry of the gospel, else Paul would not have mentioned these two women who labored side by side with him in the gospel. It may have been that they labored with him in the area of material provisions, as Lydia did in Acts chapter 16, verses 15 and 14. Lydia, remember, was from Philippi. She was the first convert of the church of Philippi. Perhaps these women were instrumental in helping the apostle to reach other women in his gospel labors. As to what was the cause of their quarrels, what was the cause of their divisions, we have no way of knowing. They had labored side by side with the Apostle Paul. This much we know suggests, and this suggests something of the zeal with which they were involved in the work of the Lord. And let me say here, sometimes strong qualities, those strong virtues, those strong qualities a person has a way of turning in the wrong direction, issuing in sin. Who knows, it may have been that in their zeal for the work of the Lord, somehow self-glory got in the way. Perhaps each woman was trying to outshine, was trying to outdo the other as far as presenting an impressive ministry for the Lord was concerned. Maybe somehow in the mix, the focus of their service shifted from the Lord to impressing the Apostle Paul. Is this conjecture far-fetched? Not really. Go back to chapter 1 of this very letter to the Philippian church and see what was happening. Paul, you'll notice there, observed in chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, that there were those in the church who were preaching Christ. Yes, they were preaching Christ, but they were not doing so out of pure motives. Paul says some were preaching out of selfish ambition. Some were preaching not sincerely. Some were preaching simply for self-display. Go over to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and note such instructions as these that Paul issued to the church at Philippi, where he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Why did Paul make all of these statements? If there was not a problem, such kinds of problems in the church as self-glory, self-display, this competitive spirit of trying to outshine and outdo others, why would Paul have gone to such lengths in the following verses, verses 5 through 11, holding up Christ before them? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. How selfless he was, how self-sacrificing he was. Why would Paul have taken time out if there were not these kinds of problems in the church? And it may have been that these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, were at odds with each other because self-interest had gotten into the way, self-glory had gotten into their service for the Lord. But be that as it may, whatever the reason for their dissension was, this much we know was true. Theirs was no small difference. Indeed, things were extremely tense between these two women. They just could not see eye to eye on what we have no way of knowing. Perhaps their disagreement was centered on how certain things were to be done. Perhaps their disagreement centered on the timing when certain things were to be done. We know that the disagreement between these two women was quite heated for at least three reasons. There are three reasons suggested in the text as to why this was an enormously tense situation between Euodia and Syntyche. First of all, the passion with which Paul pleads for these women to be reconciled. Twice in one breath, he used the word entreat. Listen to him. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I beg you, I plead with you, please, please, please lay aside your differences, was what he was saying to them. A second indicator of the very intense disagreement, the possible quarrel that existed between these two women, is that Paul, notice, had to appoint a third party to intervene in the matter. And then a third indicator that these women had a real problem on their hands in coming together was that Paul saw the need to help them rather than rebuke them. Paul could easily have rebuked them in the sternest manner to set aside their differences had he seen the need to. But as far as Paul was concerned, these women were in a situation, godly women as they were, committed to the Lord as they were. They had been overtaken with dissension into which, left on their own, there seems to have been no possible way in which they could have delivered themselves. They needed help. And so Paul lovingly, Paul sympathetically sought help for these women, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Let me say, beloved, it bears repeating, you know this, that when we're out of harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in a context of anger, of bitterness, of prevailing anger, of prevailing bitterness, what happens is this: we compromise our spiritual stability, short-circuiting our ability to remain steadfast in the Lord. We're going to become weak, spiritually weak and wobbly. We are going to flounder. We are going to fail. Our lives cannot truly prosper. Think of the physical, mental, emotional strain of bearing a sour spirit, of bearing a grudge, of bearing animosity. You know, many, many people, many even professing Christians, they go around even for years bearing grudges, nursing grudges. One of the things medical science has told us, we learn from medical science, is the harmful effects of harboring grudges, bitterness, resentment. And certainly if being tensely at odds with others can affect us in these areas, then imagine what it does to us spiritually. For one, we cannot truly have fellowship with God because it's not possible, based on the teaching of God's word, to be out of sync with our fellow believers, with our fellow men, and yet have fellowship with God, because fellowship with God at once involves fellowshipping with one another as his people. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. And if at all one is persisting in a course of animosity, of bitterness, of resentment, of not being reconciled, then one's claim to being saved becomes what? Suspect. That's why people lack the assurance of salvation. That's why people are always wondering, am I going to go to heaven? One of the reasons that is, read the book of 1 John and we discover that the assurance of salvation is largely linked to our love for the brethren. When we are out of harmony with a brother or sister in Christ, not only do we compromise our spiritual stability and steadfastness, but we compromise the spiritual stability and steadfastness of the body of Christ, the church to which we belong. As suggested by Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, by not standing firm in one spirit with one mind side by side, not only does a church fail to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, but we are weakened as far as our ability to proclaim the gospel is concerned. That's why many churches die. That's why many churches are just dry and empty and dead. Why? Because at the root of much disease in churches, disease and disease, is a root of bitterness, is a root of resentment. And what happens, beloved, is this, consequently, what happens is this, that our testimony before the unsaved world is marred. We, as it were, lose our spiritual and moral authority. We lose our spiritual power. We send a wrong message to the world as to who we are. We send a wrong message to the world as to the Lord we profess to love and serve. So that when we are at odds with our fellow believers, our steadfastness to the Lord declines. For the Bible implicitly teaches, beloved, that in such context, in such situation, whenever we are in such condition of irreconcilable difference, of harboring animosity and resentment, and we are antagonistic and it's not settled, according to the Word of God suggests this, that we give the devil an advantage. In addition, not only do we give the devil an advantage, a foothold in our lives, but we actually grieve the Spirit of God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, 26 through 32. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Here it comes. In the same breath, Paul is saying this, and give no opportunity to the devil. We give him an opportunity, we give him a foothold, we give him a stronghold in our lives when antagonisms are not resolved. Paul goes on to say, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And this statement about not grieving the Holy Spirit is sandwiched between two statements that Paul speaks against anger and bitterness. You know, the Word of God even stretches this to a marriage situation. A person might say, well, why am I not flourishing spiritually why I'm not prospering. And according to 1 Peter chapter 3, I think we mentioned this some time ago, the Word of God teaches that if husbands and wives are at odds, and he addresses particularly the husband, but it goes the same for the wife. He says, suggest there in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, if we're not treating our wives with respect, with love. And the Greek word he uses there for hinder is the word that's used of roadblock. In those days, those soldiers, they would cut down trees and they would use as blockades. That's the word Peter uses. He says, so that your prayers be not hindered. And that's why there's the need for resolution of antagonisms, not just in the church, but in the family, in the home. Spiritual stability, then, is achieved by resolving conflicts and antagonism. But someone is going to ask a question, how do we go about resolving antagonisms, bitter, tense antagonisms? And this is a very good question, considering the fact that it bears on our spiritual stability, it bears on the stability of the church. How do we go about resolving a real tough case of antagonism, of bad blood, of conflict, of dispute and division between two or more parties in the church? Or we could even say in a marriage situation. Let me share with you from right here in verses 2 and 3 at least three suggestions as to how we go about resolving heated disagreements. It's right there in verses 2 and 3. First of all, suggested in verse 2 is this, that we should be impassioned and intentional about achieving reconciliation. We should be impassioned and intentional about achieving reconciliation. Listen, what should be within our hearts? There should be within our hearts a real, genuine desire to see conflicting parties come together in harmony and peace. Watch that statement very carefully. This should not be a time for us to be puffed up with spiritual pride. Oh, my friends, listen, do you know that there are situations where a person is in a helping role? I know this of a fact. I've seen it. And they are reconciling differences between parties, and the attitude, you're going to see some of these attitudes. There is an air of cockiness, of being holier than thou. Let me say this, there should not be a time to be unduly high-handed and demanding. It should not be a time of being unduly high-handed and demanding. Let me say this, that sometimes you're dealing with conflicting parties and you have to be stern. Why? Because they are so stubborn. Even in the face of truth, showing them truth, they are so stubborn. Sometimes you have to be what? Stern. But not all the time. Paul here makes an impassioned plea. He actually begs these two women to be reconciled. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be what? Tempted. There should not be a time for finding anything funny about the matter. You know, sometimes people are in that helping situation, so-called, and they're really getting a kick out of it. They're having fun. Taking some secret delight in the conflict between the parties. They're just having a fun. And what happens? Sometimes they go and they share it with their friends. That's bad. This should be a time of earnestness. It should be a time of earnestness. It should be a time for entreating, for beseeching divided parties. Why this spirit of earnestness? Why this impassioned, intense appeal, this desire to see parties reconciled? Because of this, we recognize what's at stake. We recognize that eternal issues are at stake. We recognize that the glory and the testimony and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake. And for that reason, we beg and beseech. And we are earnest, we are intense, we're impassioned about the idea of reconciliation. It should break our hearts. It should break our hearts. It should drive us to earnestness, beloved. Why? The fact is, every moment of strained relations between Christians, between God's people, is a moment of what? Defeat, spiritual defeat. Why? Because we give the enemy a foothold. Why? Because we bring reproach to the name of Christ. It's a moment of spiritual defeat. For unresolved tensions among God's people robs the church of God's peace and of God's power. Hence, you'll notice Paul's impassioned plea for these two women to be reconciled. Here's a second way in which we go about reconciling antagonisms according to our text. In resolving antagonism between parties, there we're to be impartial. We resolve antagonisms between parties by being impartial, by avoid taking sides. Notice how it comes out in this passage. Notice this. Paul did not say, as he addressed the problem between these two estranged women, Paul did not say, I beseech Euodia to be reconciled to Syntyche, or vice versa. No, he implores Euodia, even as he implores Syntyche, by specifically identifying both women. Paul, we notice here, signals to them that both of them had the mutual obligation to settle their differences. Both had the responsibility to take action. You see, when it comes to the healing of animosities and antagonisms, the Bible does not know of a one-sided responsibility. There are some people who will say, well, it is not my problem. He was the one who started first. She was the one who precipitated all of this. And yet our Lord Jesus made it clear in Matthew 5:23-24. Jesus said this. He says, if you are worshiping, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave there your gift at the altar. First go be reconciled with your brother, and then come offer your sacrifice. So it's not necessarily the one who was aggrieved or offended, but he says, if you have the idea that a brother or sister is offended, you go take the initiative. The Word of God says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. When it comes to ironing out differences, we should strive by the grace of God as best as we know how to be impartial. Sometimes it's very difficult, but we must endeavor to be impartial. Why? Because we do not help matters when we are partial and prejudiced and biased one for the other. In seeking to be reconcile estranged parties in the church, we should be impassioned, we should be intentional about achieving reconciliation. Secondly, we should be impartial, avoiding taking sides. Thirdly, we should indicate the rationale for reconciliation. That's very important. We should indicate the rationale or basis or grounds for reconciliation. So notice from the text, Paul did not simply suggest to these women, Euodia and Syntyche, that they just simply forget about their differences. He didn't just say to them, let bygone be bygone. No, he didn't appeal to them, forget about it. No. Instead, what he did was this. He established a rationale, he established a principle ground on which they should be realigned together. Here's what he says to them. He tells them that they should agree, watch this, in the Lord. Do you see what Paul is doing there, Paul? is bringing the highest motive into play, underscoring the reason above all other reasons as to why they should be reconciled. In other words, here's what Paul is suggesting to them. Paul is saying, Union Syndicate, by virtue of your union with Christ, by virtue of your participation in Christ, more so by virtue of your coming under the lordship of Christ, yours is the obligation, yours is a matter of necessity. It is compulsory. It is incumbent upon you to settle your differences. Why? Because of the Lord's sake. By joining them to agree in the Lord, Paul then is urging them to put the interests of the Lord Jesus above their personal peeves. He's impressing on them the need to harmoniously work together, to come together as is fit for those and proper for those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. In seeking to be reconciled, seeking to reconcile estranged parties in the church, yes, we should be impassioned and intentional in achieving resolution. We should be impartial, avoid taking sides. We should indicate the rationale for reconciliation. But fourthly, we should involve qualified personnel. We should involve qualified personnel. Look at verse 3. Yes, I ask you, Paul says, dear true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Here it was, being in prison at this time, it was not practical for Paul to have been with these two women. And notice, Paul was not naive to think that simply because he appealed to them in the Lord and because he was so impassioned in his plea that they would necessarily hear what he had to say. Human nature being what it is, Paul knew better than to take for granted that Euodia and Syntyche would submit to his request. And so what he did, Paul did the wisest, most practical thing. He enlisted a third party. He called alongside another to intervene, to lend help to these women. And if we go strictly by our English version, this person is unknown. This person is unidentified if we follow our English versions. Paul simply refers to him as true yoke fellow or true companion. The word companion translates the Greek word syzygos. Many commentators believe that this was actually the person's name. And so what Paul was doing here, Paul was actually playing on the person's name. He was employing a pun to say, listen, be a true syzygos. Syzygos means genuine helper. Be a true, genuine helper. Prove your name. Paul, you remember, did that in Philemon with Onesimus. Onesimus means useless. In verse 11, Paul says, now he's useful to you, Philemon, and to me. Be that as it may, the principle here is clear in verse 3 that one way in which we resolve differences, in which we seek to resolve differences, is by enlisting help of a third party. Sometimes it's the wisest thing to do. Why? Because we lack objectivity. Sometimes one of the parties is very close to us, or even both parties are close to us. And so the wisest, most practical thing to do is to enlist a third party. Paul did precisely that. And let me say here, it's not just any person that we enlist to do that, else we're courting trouble. We are pouring, as it were, gasoline on fire. The Word of God specifically states the kind of people that are best suited for this job. So let's, in closing, identify some qualities of those who are conflict, who work at resolving conflict. Conflict resolution, we would say. Who are the people that we enlist? First of all, they should be people of wisdom. They should be people of proven wisdom. The Corinthian church, you know, was a church that was in turmoil. It was a church that was ever beset with infightings, with bickerings, things that come to a head, whereby 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they were taking one another to court. Paul was so horrified. Here's what Paul challenged them with in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? conflict resolution, beloved, godly resolution to conflicts require people of sound wisdom. What does that mean? It means this, that such people are able to take the word of God to bring it to bear on situations, any situations, particularly situations of conflict, and bring it to effectively bear on the situation that so that people see their responsibility before God and work toward reconciliation. But a second qualification of those who are best suited for conflict resolution, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, not only proven wisdom, but spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you, notice what Paul says, you who are what? Spiritual. Being spiritual doesn't mean that they are beyond fault, that they are without sin, but what it does mean is that they have a proven consistency of walking with the Lord so that they can command respect, the respect of those they seek to help. It means that there are those who have a credible testimony. It means that by their proven wisdom, by their proven maturity, they are able to effectively lend help to that tense situation. But notice again, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and with these we come to a close. Just these two qualities, they should be tender at heart. They should be tender at heart. Notice what Paul says there. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. And then they should be people who are humble in attitude. They should be humble in attitude because Paul says, considering yourself, lest you likewise be tempted. Proven wisdom, proven spiritual maturity are qualities we look for. Tenderness of heart, humility of attitude, and that is what we must look for in those who would resolve, whom we would use to resolve conflicts. This might not directly apply to you this morning. Maybe you're not in a situation of conflict, of ongoing antagonism with anyone, but certainly this is a message which should help us to help those who are in such situations. The Word of God teaches that Christ is our healer. He himself is our peace. He himself broke down the dividing wall of partition. He broke down the enmity between humanity, one nation and another, one race and another. And hence, as the people of God, we are to be people of peace. That's why our Lord Jesus died. And whenever we are at odds with one another, whether in the home or in the church, as Christians, we fail to give a credible witness of the power of the Lord Jesus to reconcile differences. If we're going to stand strong, if we're going to stand stable, we must begin here. Paul listed this as the number one issue that had to be addressed, an ongoing situation of conflict. If you are going to be spiritually steadfast Philippians, then you must resolve antagonisms. May God bless these truths to our hearts. May he keep us as a church in peace, in harmony, in love, to the glory of God, for his sake. Amen.